This morning we turn in God's Word to James, James chapter 1. We're reading together verses 12 through 18, just verses 12 through 18. I thought of this passage in light of the fact of our communion together last week and how it is that the week before we're brought to a week of self-examination and enjoying communion together, and then this week understanding how it is that we will live and walk in the ways of the Lord and protecting ourselves, insulating ourselves from the attacks of Satan. And as James opens this passage, he begins there with that surprising verse, if you look in verse 2, that we should consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And he goes on to talk about that as well a little bit. And then we get to these verses in 12 through 18 where he talks about giving us an inside look at temptation and sin, which is what we'll be considering today. So again, beginning at verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Thus far, God's word this morning, and may he add his blessing to it. And please keep your Bibles open to that passage, and as well we'll be looking at other passages, but we'll be going through those verses rather systematically this morning. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I found that one of the more interesting shows on cable or satellite, whatever you might have, is a program entitled How It's Made. And this show basically takes you behind the scenes, and it gives you an in-depth look at how factories create the products which we purchase at our local department stores, everything from laptops to lawn chairs to Lazy Boy recliners. And it takes us from the very beginning, showing us the raw material that is needed to make this object. It shows us how each piece and part of that object is machined and fabricated and then put together. And they might even show us that assembly line where perhaps the product is mass-produced and then it is packaged and then shipped off to a store near you. Well, as I read this passage from James 1 this past week, it dawned on me that what I was reading was an in-depth description of, in a sense, how sin is made, how sin comes into being. From the very moment it is conceived in our hearts, in our minds, deep in our soul, to the moment, that shameful moment, that we act upon that sinful desire. So this morning we're going to consider this passage together in the hope that by studying this we might gain a better understanding of how sin works, of what it looks like, of how it comes into being, that we can identify sin, nip it in the bud, you might say, in the early stages, so that sin will not take hold in our hearts and in our minds and bring death to our lives. So here we consider James reveals, maybe even better, James teaches us the anatomy of a sin. And we'll look together at 2 points. Very simply, how sin is born, and secondly, how sin is resisted. How sin is born first. I direct your attention to verse 12. It's interesting, the first thing James says about sin is that it cannot be traced back to God. This is sort of a prologue, isn't it? A preamble of this whole teaching about sin. First of all, James says, just note this. Sin cannot be traced back to God. When tempted, no one should say, well, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. And James is pointing out then at the very beginning, just so you and I know, just so these original readers know, sin is not God's creation. It's not God's fault. We've been dealing with that as well in the opening Lord's days of the Heidelberg Catechism. So even though, as James has said earlier, that God does send trials, God does test our faith, and even though we know from the other passages in the Bible that God does allow Satan to sift us as wheat, as he did Peter, the truth is God's intentions in every test and trial and sifting is always good. It's always for the good. It's never for evil. It's never to see us fall and fail. Calvin says on this that the origin of sin then is not in God, and no blame can be imputed to him, as though God takes pleasure in evil. So where does the blame fall? James, of course, says it falls squarely right here upon these shoulders. You could look at your own shoulders, right? It falls squarely upon our shoulders. We are responsible for our own sin. And even though we've grown up perhaps in a sinful environment, and perhaps we've had nothing but sinful examples all around us from birth, and perhaps we've been exposed to any number of sordid and sinful examples in the workplace, no matter what kind of external pressures and influences we might have been exposed to, our sin is still our own, because always and ultimately sin comes from within. Sin comes from within, not from without. Sin comes from within. And Matthew Henry says it so well here. He puts it this way: the combustible matter is within us. Boys and girls, that's dynamite. Think of black powder, right? The stuff that goes boom. The combustible matter, that dynamite, you might say, is within us. And he says this: though the flame may be blown up by some outward causes, we might say it this way, the combustible stuff is in here, even though that spark might come from the outside. The spark might come from the external. The internal is where all the flammable material is. Sin is born then within. It's born of our evil desires, isn't it? And then we willfully act upon it. And when you think about it, that is why sin is so embarrassing. Why is sin so shameful that we don't want to tell mom and dad what we did, boys and girls? And when mom catches us and she says, you go tell your dad what you did, that's a very difficult thing to do. Because we don't want dad to know what we did. We're ashamed. We're embarrassed. So too when we're adults. Husbands don't want to tell wives what we did or what we thought, and vice versa. We don't want to tell people in the church, well, this is what I... Of course not. We're ashamed, and rightly so, because our sin exposes the evil desires that live within. Our sin exposes the ugliness of even of the moment, that you would even think that, that you would even say those hateful words. It shows us the ugliness of those evil desires and how warped and how foolish we can be, even at times. It says in verse 14, going on then, each one is tempted when, as we said, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. The Revised Standard Version says that man is tempted when he is lured and enticed. I'm going to play with that word lured a little bit. Boys and girls, I want you to think of a fish swimming in a stream, and suddenly that fish sees a lure. That fish sees something that some fisherman threw in the water. He cast into the water, and that fish doesn't know that that lure has sharp hooks. All it knows is that it's shiny, and it's moving quickly in the water, and it looks like food. And so the fish swims after it. The fish is attracted to it. It immediately changes its direction and swims right toward it to check it out, to hunt it down, and to eat it. But instead of giving a tasty treat for himself, that fish becomes a tasty treat for the fisherman. Now, if we use the language of our text, what does this mean? Well, we see the fish was lured. It was dragged away, literally dragged away, right? And enticed. But that fish wasn't lured by the fisherman. that fish wasn't lured by the shiny lure. Now, wait a minute, you say. If it wasn't for the fisherman waiting in the stream, and if it wasn't for the lure that he cast in with his fishing pole, that fish would still be alive and well. And I'd say, well, you're probably right. But the fact is, again, going from the language of our text, that fish was dragged away and enticed, and eventually fried in a frying pan. It was dragged away and enticed by its own inner desire for the lure. And that's why these fishing companies make lures that look like real minnows or that have action that looks like a bug in the water. Why? Because they're playing on the instinct within that fish. They're counting on the fact that that fish will desire. Something in that lure will excite a desire in the fish to attack it, to treat it like food so the fishermen can catch it. And that's why I think the NIV is so right here to translate that word lured as well as dragged away, although both work, that we're dragged away. That's the force behind this phrase. In a sense, we're forcibly dragged away. We're dragged to a whole other different direction, you might say, by our sinful desires. We might be tugged out of the way we'd normally live or the way we'd normally think or what we'd normally do. We're dragged away by the sinful desire that lives right here within us. It's like we're abducted by our own desires. And if anything, that should humble us because it shows us the brute force of our sinful nature, the power of Satan that he can wield over us to use our sinful desires, in a sense, to lure us to sin, yes, but then to enslave us even in the moment, to ruin us, ultimately, to destroy us. And we know how true that is in our own lives, how Satan toys. He probes, doesn't he? Seeing where these sinful desires are, he teases us. Think of how Satan teased and toyed with Eve. In a sense, following its same illustration of the lure, Eve looked upon the fruit, saw that it was pleasing to the eye, good for gaining wisdom, right? Think of how Satan toyed with David, how Satan toyed with Samson, how Satan toyed with Judas and Peter. He knows which buttons to push, which desires will become excited within us. And you know, it might be something we see on TV, on a billboard, in a magazine, might be someone we see. It might be something we hear, maybe a song or some lyrics. It could be a thought, just a random idea that pops into our head. It might be something someone said a week ago. It might be a seed planted a year ago. Whatever it is, Satan can use that to spark a fire within us, to ignite that sinful desire. And like a prisoner, literally, it seems like we're dragged away and enticed, and very soon we act upon that urge. And don't be fooled. You know, we could be a big, strong, intelligent, sophisticated, a wealthy and wise person, thoroughly reformed in every sense of the word. But when something comes along that stirs the desire within our hearts, whether it's lust or greed, or envy, or anger, or worry, or even gluttony, that desire can overwhelm us to the point of obsession and even exhaustion from obsession, where all we can think about is indulging that sinful desire. So that's the way sin begins. That's the way sin is conceived. And if, just think a moment, if we consider what holiness is and what it involves, think of holiness as something where we forsake all that is evil and we cling to all that is good. Sin requires that we do exactly the opposite. Sin requires that we are carried away from all that is good and that we cling to that which is evil. James says each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. And then what happens? Well, then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth, doesn't it? It gives birth to sin. Once the evil desire has been engaged and the flame of passion and desire has been ignited, If those desires are not resisted, if the flames are not doused, sin is the inevitable result. You know, sometimes sin has a period of incubation, of a time where between conception and giving birth, right? That's a time we call the time of incubation or the time of before the birth. It could be moments. It might even be days. Could be months. Could even be years before a sinful desire takes the form of a sinful act. Sometimes we toy with ideas, don't we? For a while, we might be content to let that desire live in our fantasy world, and no one knows about it. And we might even toss around sometimes the pros and cons of doing something sinful before we ever do it. Some of us are cold and calculating people, and we calculate things very well. We line up all these ideas, line up everything the way it would work out, and we don't want to indulge unless it's really going to benefit us. But eventually, if not rooted out, all sinful desires again become sinful deeds. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. That's the consequences of sin, by the way. You know, think of Adam and Eve, the consequences of their sin, not just upon themselves, but upon all humanity. They're cast out of the presence of God. The Lord promised on the day you sin, you shall die. In a sense, alienation from God was the first form of death, but even that they lost their pure knowledge of God, fellowship with God in a sense as well, the holiness, the righteousness. They lost these perfect gifts God gave them that could only be restored by grace. Adam and Eve cast out of the garden, and the curse of sin, the curse of death, the curse of decay fell upon themselves and upon all creation. And there's a sense in which every sin is a form of spiritual death. Every time we sin, we not only offend God's holiness, but we also show contempt for the blood of Christ which was shed for us. That's bad enough. But you know the everyday consequences of sin. We live it every day. Every time we sin, brokenness results in some way, shape, or form. There's brokenness in the home when there's sin in the home. There's heartache. And there's, as I said, there's shame, deep regret. There's also disappointment, sometimes lingering despair. And as I said in a previous sermon, I don't know which one, but even the sense that there is between, even after reconciliation, even between us and God, there's this time, it seems, where God is still distant. And we're waiting upon God. That was a communion message last week. We're waiting upon God for the restoration of the fellowship. In a sense, it's not so much God has abandoned us, but we feel alienated from God because of our sin, because of what we've done. And again, outside the grace and the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ, and outside of the eternal life that comes through the Son, there is no escape from the consequences of sin. To wrap up this first point, I want to use an expanded illustration to show you this process, to show you in a way how sin can come into being. And just indulge this example if it doesn't fit your situation, and pray the Spirit might apply it to whatever situation does fit you. But I'll use the example of a woman shopping for clothes, maybe at Kohl's or Macy's. And she's there shopping, and she sees a beautiful blouse. She doesn't find the blouse hanging on a rack, but she sees it on the floor, thrown beneath all the clearance items that are there. She picks it up and says, "Wow, that's a beautiful blouse." She goes to the fitting room. She tries it on. It fits beautifully. And she looks absolutely stunning in this blouse. She has to have it. And then she looks at the price tag, and she sees that it's like $95. And she says, "Ooh, that's way, way out of my budget. It's outrageous. Too much to spend." But then she also noticed that as she looked at the price tag, something was missing from that blouse. The security clip was missing from that blouse. And at first she never gave it much thought. So she hung that blouse up in the fitting room hook there, and she went back to look for other clothes, more in her price range. But as she did so, what do you think happened? Well, she began to think about how much she still wanted that blouse. And she began to reason and make arguments, saying, "You know, my husband would love to see me in that blouse. It's our anniversary coming up in so many weeks or months, and he's always telling me, 'Hey, get something nice for yourself.' But again, the price is too high." And then she remembers again, that blouse had no security clip. And Satan begins to use that knowledge and work with that knowledge in her heart and mind, and he tempts her. He uses that desire for that blouse, which is a good desire, but he uses that to his own advantage. And she thinks a sinful thought. I could just stuff it in my bag and no one would know. I could just try it on, slip my own shirt over it, and no one would know the better. No one would suspect. And at first she resists that idea as being outrageous. She puts it out of her mind. But notice, the longer she lingers in the ladies' department shopping for other blouses that don't satisfy, the more she thinks about that idea. And the temptation grows stronger. Satan, just as he did with Eve, encourages more sinful thoughts. That blouse was on the floor, you know. That blouse was under the clearance items. And I'm sure it wasn't the real price, but I really don't want to ask. And the more she thinks, the closer she is to falling. And finally, she goes back to the very fitting room she was in before with other blouses to try on. But while she's there, she's looking up at the ceiling to see if there's security cameras. And then sure enough, she walks back to the same fitting room where she knows that same blouse is still hanging on the same hook, the blouse she wants so badly. And now the inner desire, wanting the blouse she knew she couldn't afford, gave way to sinful thoughts, which led to a sinful plan, which brought about the opportunity. Her sinful desires dragged her back into that fitting room, where now she is met with the last stage of temptation. This is where and when sinful thoughts are acted upon. What will she do? And keep in mind, stealing the blouse isn't the only option. People have taken price tags from the cheaper clothing and affixed them over the price tag, the real price tag on the objects. And they argue, well, that's not really stealing. I'm merely putting on that the value that I think it should have, or whatever excuse that might be. That's the way sin works. It's sparked by desire within us. And Satan uses that desire to his advantage, and soon we find ourselves dragged away and enticed, doing things that we would never plan to do, that we never thought we would be doing. A simple thought turns into a sinful desire. And all that sin needs to do to see the light of day is time and opportunity. And then sin becomes a reality. That's the way sin begins. But now the other question, what can we do about it? Can sin, temptation, be resisted? Is it possible to break that deadly cycle? The short answer is yes, of course. And in the next few verses, we'll see how this is possible. We'll hear the long answer. We consider how sin is resisted. We look together at verses 16 through 18. Notice if you have your outlines there. If not, just write on the back of your bulletin. It might be an inside page here. If not, just write somewhere in the bulletin, four keys to victory over temptation and sin that we find here. The first key to victory is found in verse 16. Don't be deceived, my brothers. Don't be deceived. That's simple. That's straightforward, right? Don't be deceived. The first key to achieving victory over sin is realizing that we live in a spiritual battlefield every day. We're walking in enemy territory, and Satan, one of our sworn enemies, is out to deceive us, and he uses every weapon at his disposal to lead us astray, to stir that sinful desire within us, to cause us to fall away from the Lord. Don't be deceived. Don't let Satan fool you. Don't forget what Peter says, that he prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking to devour whom he may. And who would he like to devour? Well, you. You're a child of God. You've got a big target on your back. Boys and girls, Satan wants you to consume you, to tempt you to sin, to cause you to fall. So be alert. Don't be deceived. Be watchful and be ready. And I think of Ephesians 6, where the Apostle Paul tells the church in Ephesus to be strong in the Lord. To be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Not in your strength, but in the strength of the Lord. And he tells the Ephesians, put on the full armor of God. He itemizes each piece as well. The belt of truth, fitted with the feet, fitted with the readiness of the gospel, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. And the idea is that God then, by his word and spirit, and by faithful prayer, as he says to put on each piece with prayer, the Lord fits us, equips us every day, not just to do battle, but to be victorious in battle, to stand against Satan and all of his demons and temptations. So again, God doesn't just arm us for the fight, God arms us to win the fight. And of course, the only way we could even say that or suggest that is to know and to say, because, or to know and be convinced that God has already given us the victory over sin and Satan through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to save us from our sins, to deliver us from all of our sinful thoughts and desires. And just think about Jesus for a moment in this regard. When Jesus came into the world, boys and girls, when he walked where we walk, Jesus wasn't deceived. Jesus knew that Satan was not his friend. He knew he was his enemy. Jesus knew that Satan hated him. He knew that he was God's son, just as you are a son or a daughter of God, but Jesus was God's special son, the Savior sent from God. And if Satan could get Jesus to fall, it would ruin everything, wouldn't it? It would destroy all that God had made, all that God had planned. So Jesus knew that Satan hated him and that he was going to target him. And that's why Jesus never let his guard down. Jesus was never surprised by temptation. Not once did Jesus underestimate his enemy. Even though he was the Son of God, Jesus never underestimated Satan's power to tempt. And as God's children, we have to be alert and prepared just in that sense, as Jesus was. For boys and girls, Satan attacks us every day. He wants us to disobey our God. He wants us to disobey our parents. He wants us to live in sin. So that's first, don't be deceived. Know that you're in a battle. Be prepared every day to fight, to stand your ground. And if you know you can't stand your ground, be prepared to flee like Joseph. So every day we should also include that in our prayers. Before we go to school, before we go to work, we should pray that God would protect us with that armor of God. Pray that God would equip us for battle as we go out into the workday. Not just strength to do the work, but strength to stand strong in the Lord, in his mighty power, against all the devices of Satan himself. There's a second key to gaining victory over temptation. According to this passage, it's this. It's being content with what our God and Father has given us. Notice how this ties in. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. And how does that relate to sin? Well, consider this. All sin, no matter what sin it is, all sin is rooted in a lack of gratitude and contentment with what God has given to us. If you miss that, you miss everything. All sin is rooted in a lack of gratitude and contentment for what God has given to us. We sin because we covet. We sin because we desire something more than what God has given to us, or something else. And isn't that so true? Later on in James chapter 4, we read these words. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? James says you desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. We heard the 10th commandment this morning that says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Coveting involves desire. The desires of our heart, the desires of our mind, the desires that live deep in our souls. And I shouldn't even have to say this, but I will anyway, just in case any of us here are self-deceived. We all have sinful thoughts and desires within us. No exceptions. None. And the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? So to make matters worse, sin also darkens our mind so that even our thoughts and our logic and our reason can be twisted out of shape How else do we explain how we, who've been given so much and blessed so richly, that we can turn our back on the good things God has given to us and look for things out there in the world? Look for things that won't fill us, but as we dealt with in Ecclesiastes, things that actually empty us, things that take away what we have. We look around at all that we do not have for thrills. We look around at all that we do not have for excitement, maybe for a little diversion. Maybe you're bored in your marriage. Maybe you're bored with your job. And you think, is this all there is? If you think that thought, I'll guarantee you Satan has something for you. He always does. He's got an alternative. He's got some activity that can bring you a thrill or two. Think of this. God gives to a husband a beautiful wife who loves him, and she's devoted to him. And you could flip this around. God gives to, you know, a wife a wonderful husband. So flip it around however it fits you. And this wife is devoted to the husband. And the Lord might even bless their household with children, with joy and gladness. But what happens? As the years pass, his eyes begin to wander. He begins to be captivated, even excited at the thought of other women, at the beauty of other women. Oh, he still loves his wife. That's not the thing, is it? It's never the thing. He still loves his wife. That's his wife, after all. That's where his life is when he's home. But what's wrong with appreciating another woman's beauty? What's wrong with fantasizing about being with another woman? What's wrong with just looking? Well, today read 2 Samuel 11 and see what happened to King David when he was appreciating the beauty of Bathsheba. You see, sin lurks behind every lustful stare. Sin lurks behind every lustful stare. And it is a sign of discontentment, gentlemen. A sign of discontentment. A sign of ingratitude. Think of this. Nathan rebuked David, didn't he? And what did he rebuke him for? For stealing. For coveting. For taking the poor man's ewe, the ewe lamb, right? That's an example David looked upon. He coveted and he stole his neighbor's wife, the king, to whom the Lord had given so much. Think of that the next time your eyes wander, the next time your thoughts wander. Again, no matter what temptation you have, you're tempted to fantasize maybe about living the good life. Or the next time you feel trapped in your life and I just have to escape. Or you're bored with your life and you need a thrill. Or you feel anxiety or frustration, and you want to run away and hide somewhere and be alone. Remember, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, and he has so graciously provided everything we need. The best antidote for venom, the best antidote for the poison of Satan's temptations toward ingratitude is gratitude. Discontentment is contentment in what God has given to us, be it our spouse, our children, our home, our job, our income bracket, our health. And we can even be content amidst difficult circumstances and particular challenges that God sends, because we know that God sends them. And when God sends a challenge, he sends grace to strengthen us, to bolster us up, that we can give him glory in the midst of it. So we resist sin by being content, by being grateful, and by filling our hearts and minds each day with praise to God. There's a third key to gaining victory over temptation. It is this: we should know and trust God's character. Verse 17 says, God does not change like shifting shadows. This is closely connected to what we just said in the previous point, but a little bit different. We highlight here our calling, our duty to trust our Heavenly Father in all circumstances of life, at all times and for all things, to trust that he knows what we need when we're feeling empty. He knows what we need, and he will help us in our time of need. You know, so often we fall into sin when we take matters into our own hands, or we act, or we speak, or we panic, or we despair at the first sign of trouble, and we fail to take the time to pray over troubles, or to reflect on the fact that God is in control, that God is with us, that he has a plan, that the same good God who delivered Abraham and Isaac and Jacob from their troubles can surely help us in our own. And so the world around us can change. We talked about that at men's Bible study yesterday. The world around us changes. The circumstances and cultures change. What tempts us, in a sense, might change from age to age by way of the object or the situation. But God doesn't change. He never does. He's always consistent, unlike us. He's always faithful, which we'll hear more about this evening. So we can be delivered from the temptation of worry and doubt and despair by waiting on the Lord, patiently waiting upon him for our deliverance. The fourth and final key to gaining victory over temptation is by refocusing our desires, by, you might say, reforming our desires, renewing them. Verse 18, God chose us, or rather God chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Although I've given you these keys in order of the text, I think each one is equally important to understand. And this last key is so vital as it concerns the word of truth. And when James speaks of the word of truth giving us birth, it's the gospel. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the message of salvation, that Jesus died for us to free us from the very power of sin, to free us from the grip of Satan, that we might now live our lives here in the glorious freedom of the Son of God, which he has won for us, so that in Christ we would no longer be conformed to that sinful way of life that was handed down to us, but that now we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might be the first fruits of the new creation of salvation and redemption, that we might be those branches planted in the vine who is Christ and bring forth fruit, much fruit, to the honor and glory of God our Father. And we are called by God then to use that word of truth beyond the gospel, you might say, that word to fight against sin and Satan. Each time Satan came against Jesus, when he tempted him in the wilderness, Jesus used the word of God, didn't he? He cited scripture. He, in a sense, defended himself with the word of truth, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan," quoting passages after passages, fighting that temptation with the word. And so too, we're to fill our heart and fill our mind with that word of truth. That's where the battle has to be waged again. If sin comes from within, as we've said, then that's where the battle over sin in your life has to be fought and won. Oh, sure, you better control the outward circumstances, right? If you're working in a sinful environment, if you've made it so that there's sinful situations around you, that you're tempted to sin by what you're doing, certainly, your activity at work, you've got to change that too, but you better change it within first, or you'll never get over sin, no matter how much you change the outward circumstances. I use the example of someone living, we think of the monks living in monasteries. They remove themselves from the world, so to speak, surrounding themselves, cloistering themselves in a remote place filled with Bibles and memorizing scripture and meditating upon scripture and chanting all day long, and yet sin still found them. We have to fight the battle where it needs to be fought, that is within. And while we take every precaution again to insulate ourselves from sin outwardly, if we allow sinful desires to live in our hearts and minds, we're fighting a losing battle. We must gain control of our desires, and the only way to do that is by praying to God's Holy Spirit that he might work within us, that he might be that power of God working within us to sanctify us, to purify us, to drive out all inside us that is unrighteous, the pride, the sinful desires, the hatred, the discontentment, the greed, the ingratitude, the bitterness, and the anger. And one of the means, one of the ways the Holy Spirit does this incredible work of grace is by our reading of the Word of God and by applying that Word as we read it to our hearts and minds that we might know the truth. You know what it takes to expose a lie? It takes the knowledge of the truth, doesn't it? You know what it takes to show someone that they've been deceived, that they've been tricked? It takes the knowledge of the truth. So fill your hearts, fill your minds with the truth of God. Read the Word of God. Meditate upon it. Ask the Spirit to teach you the truths of the Word, that you might be filled with good things, good desires, desires to give God praise, desires to thank God, to be grateful to God and drive out the sinful desires, a desire to love God and serve Him. And so that's why we come to church, and what do? We read and reflect on God's Word. Our hearts and minds, our eyes are open to the reality of the world in which we live, a dangerous world, a world full of sin and deceit, a world in which any of us can fall at any point. But when we gird ourselves about with the Word of truth, by the power of His Spirit working within us, God can keep us from falling, and He can break the power of sin within us and renew our minds and change our desires, that we might bring forth good fruit for the glory of our Father in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You for opening Your Word of truth to us this morning. We pray that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You would drive out from our hearts, from our minds, from our deep within our souls, any desire we might have, Father, towards sin, the sin of ingratitude, the sin of discontentment, Father, which is the seed for so many vices and so many sins. We pray, Lord, that You would drive these out and that You would cause us to find our desires and find our joy in You, in serving You and knowing You as our God, and loving You for who You are and for what You have done, that we might meditate upon Your goodness, Your mercy, Your compassion, Your greatness, and all, Father, that You've given to us, and that our minds and hearts would always be focused on these things so that sin would find no foothold within us. Keep us, Father, in Your grace. Protect us from the evil one, and help us, Father, to gird ourselves about with that Word of truth, that we might bring forth fruit to Your name's honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.